Good morning, Cedarville. It is tremendous to be here with you. Mary and I are both very honored and pleased to be here. I'm always glad every time I get to be at Cedarville, and for the last, 26 plus years, I've been coming, and just always grateful to see what the Lord is doing here. You don't look much different than you did 26 years ago. I'm older and older all the time, and you're not. And that's frustrating, frankly. I was reading a book not too long ago in which an older teacher said to a younger teacher, "You will get older." This person taught, the younger teacher was teaching senior English in a prep school. He said, "Here's the problem. Every year you get older and they stay 17. And I know, so right now you're thinking, yeah, that's a really bad position for you to be in. But brothers and sisters, you're going to be here faster than you can imagine. Which leads me to tell you again how happy I am that you are where you are right now. And I just want to bring you a word of encouragement to get every single thing you can get out of every class, of every course, of every book, of every assignment, of every conversation, of every relationship. Because you thought you were making friends for life in high school, but by now you figured out you didn't. It's just the way it works. But you really are making friends for life. During the time you are here at Cedarville. I'm so thankful for this university. I'm thankful for your president, Dr. Thomas White. I'm thankful for this faculty. I'm thankful for your Bible faculty, of whom I know so many, and your reputation in the world. There are just so very few places where I can say I am so happy to be, because I know what the school stands for. And I know what Cedarville stands for, and that just makes me all the happier to be here with you. And let's just stand together. I don't mean standing, actually. That was it. It's 10 o'clock in the morning. That was metaphorical. Let us herefore stand together and be unmoved. Amen. There. All right. Now, let me ask you to take your Bible. That's not a metaphor. Actually, take your Bible. So please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. By the way, I'm thrilled to be here for the Apologetics Conference. There's nothing more necessary in our age than the defense of the Christian faith, the intellectual, biblical defense of the Christian faith. And in one sense, that's always been true, but we also recognize that we're now living in a particular moment of apologetic urgency. I want us to turn to Luke chapter 18. It's another cycle of Jesus's parables, very similar to what we find in the cycle in Luke chapter 15 of the parables of lostness and foundness. The parables of Luke chapter 18 are less known, but no less important. The particular parable of our primary concern is found here in the center of the text, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is God's word. It's a parable. We don't merely call them parables. The New Testament calls them parables. A parable is a story that by its very title, its very type, is a comparison tale. That's the para in parable. It's two things set alongside one another that help us to understand something we otherwise wouldn't see. One of the great problems of our age, the great challenges of modernity, is what theologians call the domestication of transcendence. See, you can use that today. I'll promise you, you can find some way to drop that in. The domestication of transcendence means trying to draw all things theological down to a merely earthly, manageable level. You domesticate the transcendence when you, for instance, reduce the God of the Bible to kind of a user-friendly coach, therapist, answer to our emotional needs. You diminish the biblical revelation of God as the Holy One of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth. You do this with particular texts too. One of the ways that you domesticate transcendence is by taking a text of the scripture and making it something wise or something useful rather than something true and frankly dangerous. The parables of Jesus are where so many people try to domesticate them. And of course, let's just be honest, a cruder way of thinking about this is housebreaking your dog, okay? Because you want your dog to be domesticated, okay? Which means you do not want your dog to do anything bad or embarrassing to you. A lot of preachers do that with biblical texts. Let's just housebreak the text. Let's domesticate the text. Let's let no embarrassment come to us by this text. Let's let nobody be offended by this text. Please do whatever you must do to make sure this text does not leave a mess on the floor we have to deal with. But that's what Jesus does with the parables. The parables are not domesticated little tales that are sweet and innocent. They're explosive. One of the questions you must ask when you read the New Testament is, why did they want to kill Jesus? And as you read the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, one of the issues that becomes very clear is that they increasingly hated Jesus the more he spoke in parables. One of the problems with a parable is this. There were a lot of people who evidently heard Jesus speak the parables and left unoffended. Sometime about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they stopped and said, now wait just a minute. That's the way it is. That's the way it is with some of your friends with the punchlines of your jokes. They nod kind of politely when you tell a joke, and in the shower the next morning, they figure it out. Figure it out it wasn't as funny as you thought it was anyway. The parables are like that. But one of the things we need to think about with the parables is that they're not safe. They're not domesticated. They're like hand grenades. Jesus pulls out a hand grenade, and then he pulls out the pen and throws it to the crowd. Somebody's going to get hurt. This thing's going to go off. One of the most interesting aspects of the parables is that the disciples of Jesus could not understand why he was doing this. In Matthew chapter 13, it's the disciples of Jesus who come to him and say, why did you speak to them in parables? Jesus had just had, in the central chapters there of the Gospel of Matthew, he had just had this massive crowd, a crowd that came to hear him teach, so large that he had to get into a boat and get offshore so that the crowd could hear him. And you may remember that in this incredible opportunity, so far as the disciples saw it, in which Jesus could have launched the Jesus to Jerusalem Messiah crusade, instead Jesus says, let me tell you a story about a sower who went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the hard path, and some seed fell in the shallow ground, and some seed fell in the thorn-infested ground, and some seed fell in the good ground and yielded a harvest, some 60, some 30, some 100. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples are going, well, my goodness, you got a crowd and you talk to them about seed? Did you think this was a 4-H convention? Why did you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered saying, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The parables surprise us. When we actually get it, we understand it wasn't about what we thought it was about. It didn't go where we thought it was going to go. If we get it, we may not actually like it, but the gospel will be in it. Look at the first parable of Luke chapter 18. It's one of the strangest of the parables of Jesus. I don't know many preachers who ever preach on it. Beginning in verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. By the way, one of the interesting things about the introduction to this parable is that Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what the parable's about up front, lest we don't get it. It's a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You did not mishear what Jesus said here. He said, the kingdom of God is like a nagging elderly woman. He did. He said that. It's an amazingly candid thing here. You have this judge. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear man. He's hard-hearted. He does not want to give justice. He wants to be rid of this old woman, but she won't stop coming. She keeps beating at his door. She demands justice, and eventually he's worn down, and he says, I just don't want her to come anymore. I'm going to give her what she wants because I just want her to stop. And Jesus says, you can understand that. Do you think that's what God is like? Do you think that God, who is a just and righteous God, that he will not give his own justice? He says, no, I tell you, he will give his own justice speedily. He says, but the question is this. It's one of the most haunting questions in the entire New Testament. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What's he saying? He's saying, you know, faith on earth is going to be demonstrated. Faith, Christian faith, true discipleship, my followers, they're going to be found where there are people in my name insistent that the justice of God is coming. And persistent, as persistent in that belief as this widow was in demanding justice. And then we get to the parable of our primary concern. It's often identified as the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it begins in a way that seems innocuous, but not only that, it begins in a way that any first century Jewish hearer would know in advance where this is going and where it has to go. If there could be two staple characters that everyone would understand in first century Judaism, it would be these two characters. It would be the tax collector and it would be the Pharisee. They are the polar opposites. They are the stock figures that everyone can understand. The Pharisee representing the most ostentatious righteousness, right in the center of influence, the most inside of inside circles of religious authority. That's where the Pharisees are. And we as Christians, we kind of recoil because we hear the word Pharisee, and we recoil because our instinct is to think of their hypocrisy and their missing of the point and their ostentatious devotion. But that wouldn't have been where the disciples would have been. Like any other major figure in first century Judaism, they would have assumed that the Pharisees represent the holiest among us, the most visibly holy among us, those who tithe more than is required, those who are even in their ostentatious displays, drawing attention to the necessity of fasting and of prayer and of tithing. And then on the other hand, the tax collector. That job impression has not improved tremendously over time. This is the end of March, after all. But it's very different when you look at the first century, because it wasn't just that this was a tax collector. The particular context, and many of you know the New Testament well enough to know this context, the context was that the Romans sold franchises to those in the provinces. They would sell franchises to, for instance, Jews in Judea in the first century. And they would sell a franchise, and Caesar would demand his tax. And then the tax collector could basically cheat, steal, embezzle, do whatever was necessary to make his margin over what he had to pay to Caesar, and he could keep whatever he retained. He was quite literally stealing from his fellow Jews. The other problem was deeper than that. It wasn't just the grand larceny. It was the fact that in working for Caesar, two things had to happen. Number one, the tax collector had to have a good many continual commercial dealings with idolatrous Romans and was serving the very power, funding the very power that held Judea under oppression. So if you look at those two figures, before you even look at the parable, one is the demonstration of righteousness and one is the demonstration of unrighteousness. The particular habit in first century Judaism was that if you were walking down a road and a tax collector was walking towards you on the road, you would have to get off the road so that you would not have any chance encounter. What one of the issues was in first century Judaism was that a righteous man would never allow his eyes to meet the eyes of a tax collector. That becomes very crucial. You don't let your eyes meet. You do not allow this kind of personal rapport. You have to keep your distance from someone as evil and unrighteous as a tax collector. That's a part of the background to when Jesus begins. And we are told that he told this parable, and remember verse 1, he told this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then Luke tells us, as we look at the second parable in Luke chapter 18, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Hold that for just a moment. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, that's not unusual. This is the normal cycle of devotion in which Jewish men would be expected to go up into the temple to pray. And it was, as you know, literally up into the temple. It was an ascent to the temple on Mount Zion. It was a matter of religious obligation and of Jewish ritual. Men who were in good standing in Israel had access to the court of Israel all the way into the area in the concentric confines of the temple. They could go past the court of the Gentiles. They could go past the area in which women could go. Then they could go into the court of Israel where, going back to the Old Testament precedent, the men of Israel were called into a common prayer on behalf of the nation in recurring cycle after cycle after cycle. Their prayers thought to be a part of the actual identity of Israel as Israel. But even as two men went up into the temple to pray, we are then immediately told one was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You're supposed to be at this point horribly offended because this isn't supposed to happen. The tax collector is not supposed to be there. He is theologically, ritually unclean. He is not temple qualified. He is not supposed to be there. One of them is there and has every reason to walk in with his head held high and to be seen. The other has to kind of sulk. He doesn't belong there. He doesn't want to be discovered. We're supposed to be offended, even as the way this story, this parable begins, by the fact that he is there. But then it quickly works its way into dialogue. The Pharisee, standing by himself, now again, a little bit of interest here, because in the way this went, the prayers were offered individually, and you may have heard some kind of service like this, especially as you may see some depiction of first century Judaism. The men would have been praying. They would have been praying in their own words. They would have been praying aloud, but they would not have been praying together, that is, in unison. They would not have been praying their prayers in unison. It would instead be all these voices, each speaking the prayers, and they would have led to a lot of noise, which was considered a part of the offering to God, the prayers of righteous men offered in the temple on behalf of Israel. So there's something odd here because the Pharisee is standing off. He's standing alone. It's almost as if he is looking for his special channel to God, considering himself superior even to the other men in the court of Israel. He's standoffish before we get to the tax collector, standing by himself. He prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, you already hate this guy. Already, because this is supposed to be a man going up into the temple to pray on behalf of Israel, God's people. He is supposed to be serving Israel through the righteous act of entering into this prayer. And he opens his mouth and it's not even a praise to God. It's really a praise to himself. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. But he's not embarrassed. And we're offended because we hate to see people filled with themselves. We hate to see people who would act this way. One of the early child psychologists of the 20th century said that one of the primary ways that children learn moral rectitude, they learn moral character, is by seeing their friends and peers do horrible things and suffer the results and say, I'm not going to do that. And you'll notice, as this psychologist pointed out, that many of the fairy tales, the children's tales that were told even in medieval Europe, if you're just looking at that particular era, that they are often morality tales told to children in order that they would avoid the shame that comes to another child. And we say, well, children need that. Well, brothers and sisters, we need this. This is not a fairy tale for children. This is a parable for adults. I thank you that I'm not like other men. You don't have to know much about prayer. You don't have to know anything about Judaism or Christianity to know this is not the way any prayer is supposed to begin. It's a prayer of self-authentication in comparison with others. I'm not like other men. Who would these other men be? The likes of which he is glad he is not. Well, first of all, an extortioner. Well, let's agree. That's bad. We don't like extortioners either. The unjust, that's a very broad category, but is generally tied to commercial transactions in the context here. People who would have different weights for different people. People who would have different scales for different people. People who would have sly ways of snatching someone's property or gaining advantage. And then adulterers. We know God's judgment on adultery. Or even like this tax collector. Well, here things are getting worse and worse. It's actually here when he starts out extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Remember that the official penalty for the crime of adultery was stoning. This is ascending liability, you might say, or even like this tax collector. It's almost unspeakable. He is standing by himself, but he is not aware only of himself. He's very aware of the fact that he is standing, though off from the company of his fellow members of the court of Israel, he is yet aware of this tax collector, and the tax collector makes him feel even better about himself. All right, just admit that's us too. We really do feel better knowing that there are people worse than ourselves close at hand. It does make us feel better about ourselves that we can continuously say, at least I am not him. He. At least I am not she. I may be this, but I'm not that. Well, you notice how this goes, or even like this tax collector. And then just in case God doesn't get the point, the Pharisee goes on to recite his resume. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, again, that sounds good. That's very Baptist, giving tithes of all that you get. But in first century Judaism, you only had to tithe certain matters of your wealth and income. He goes over above that. We're already not supposed to like the tax collector. The way Jesus tells this parable, it's already clear that we're not supposed to like the Pharisee, excuse me. And the way Jesus tells the parable, we already suspect that this Pharisee has a very deep spiritual problem, but we haven't figured out what it is yet. Because at least according to the conventions of first century Judaism, he's only slightly off from what we think he should be doing there. It appears the only problem at this point is that he's quite self-centered and using the comparison of the tax collector. The tax collector, in contrast, well, it couldn't be a greater contrast, but the tax collector standing far off, so staying far away, not because he feels superior, but exactly the opposite. He knows he doesn't belong there. He knows he's there illegitimately. He knows that there is no qualification for him to be there, that by his conspiracy against the Jews with the Romans, he has no place there. He knows that. Standing far off, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh my goodness, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just think about that. It's pitiful. It's pitiful that the tax collector would be a tax collector. It's pitiful that he would be such a treasonous, lecherous, extortionist against his own people. It's pitiful, it's deplorable that he would be in concert with Rome. It's embarrassing that he would think he should go to the temple. And it's frankly off-putting and very religiously embarrassing to hear him pray this prayer. And if you don't feel that, you're not feeling the text. This is a man coming unglued. He has no reason to expect that God would forgive his sins, given the conventional theology that is all he knows. He beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It turns out, as we discover in this parable, that's the only legitimate prayer. Now, the problem is that we're going to think that's the only legitimate prayer for a tax collector in this context. But in reality, it's the only legitimate prayer for a Christian. Anyway, it's actually the only legitimate prayer in this sense for the disciples who are hearing Jesus speak this parable. It's not to say this is the only issue that Christ wishes his disciples to raise in prayer. After all, when his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray, he taught them the model prayer. We often refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. And without going through the entire prayer, I just recently wrote a book about that. It is really interesting that he tells his disciples to pray for the forgiveness of sins. Constantly. If you were one of the disciples of Jesus, hearing Jesus tell this parable, you probably, having heard Jesus tell so many parables before, you're kind of figuring out where he's going with this. And my guess is, you Christian folk, you're kind of figuring out where Jesus is going with this. Okay, so this is going to turn the world upside down, because Jesus is going to pull another Jesus fast one. And Jesus is going to turn the conventional theology, especially a theology of works righteousness, he's going to throw it upside down, and he's going to say, and this is going to be the punchline, this is going to be the explosion that goes off when the pin is pulled out of the grenade, he's going to say, so these two guys, here's the stunning reality, both of these guys went home justified. Both of them. And that would be so offensive to most who would hear this parable. It would be so offensive to the very understanding of righteousness. It would be so offensive even to their understanding, their construal of the justice of God. How could God be just and allow this tax collector to go home justified just like the Pharisee? How could God allow that? But that's not even what the parable does. That's actually not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I tell you. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. This is an astounding, explosive, offensive account of how two men rather than one man went home justified. It's actually a lot more explosive. It's a lot more offensive because it turns out to be Jesus declaring that one man rather than two men went home justified, but it's the wrong man. We understand the gospel. We're Christ gospel people. We speak so naturally and necessarily of justification by faith alone. We understand how central justification by faith alone is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we're not careful, we will domesticate justification by faith alone. Because works righteousness is so much more convenient than justification by faith alone. We want to be able to do something. We want to be able to take some credit for our justification. It's insulting to us that we can bring nothing to our justification, that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We like to think that even if, no matter how you construe the doctrine of election, we'd at least like to think that there is some reason why those who are saved because in some way they're superior to those who are not saved. We like to think that. We like to think that there must be some reason that God loves me because I'm me. And in the strange mystery of God, God does love me because I'm me, but he loves me because I am united to Christ. And he loves me because he sees his own son's righteousness when he sees me and not my unrighteousness. What God sees in believers as righteousness is not our righteousness at all. Luther said it exactly right when he said it's an alien righteousness. Someone else's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. If you're going to domesticate a parable, you've got to find some way to put the pin back in and say it's not as dangerous as it looks. The Protestant liberals of the 20th century tried to take the parables and just make them Semitic morality tales. So these are just the morality tales. You can find them in very different cultures, and these are just the Jewish first century versions of morality tales. And frankly, this is the way a lot of Sunday school teachers would teach the parables. You know, don't miss the moral. Don't be like the Pharisee. Be like the tax collector. Well, how do you do that? Well, don't be pumped up with yourself, okay? That's, by the way, a good principle. Clarence Jordan, you know, following this kind of moralistic retelling of the parable, he gets down to the end and he said, for all who lift themselves up will be cast down, and all who cast themselves down will be lifted up. Well, that's pretty much the way the last verse here of the passage reads. But I say to you, you see here, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, okay, we'll get that. Now, having been told that righteousness is by faith alone, we'll try to turn it into works, even taking that verse on the other side of the gospel and trying to make sure we don't exalt ourselves so that God will raise us up. And when we see somebody who's raising themselves up, we know that God is going to put them down. But we miss the fact that the actual climax of the parable is when the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Brothers and sisters, this is the whole sum and substance of the gospel. Who goes home justified? That's the distinction between the saved and the lost. The justified are not justified because they are righteous. They're justified because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are then called to live righteous lives, but those righteous lives are the demonstration of a righteousness that isn't ours. And in ourselves, and this life is always imperfect, we're only going to be acquitted on that day of judgment because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The scariest thing in this parable, is it not? Is that there would be no indication that the Pharisee had any idea that he went home to his house unjustified, unsaved. This is the kind of parable that doesn't merely need to have the pin pulled in order that it will go off so that lost people would hear it and see the gospel and be saved. It is that. It's also a parable that from time to time we need to hold up amongst ourselves and in the name of Jesus pull the pin out and let it go off to destroy any pretensions to self-righteousness found amongst us. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now we're out of time. So go to class. Justified by the grace and to the glory of the one true and living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Amen.